Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting when you take biblical words and see whether they're used or not and how they're understood in modern speech, people who perhaps not Christians, etc. Some are hardly used, are they? You won't hear on the news items the word repent much, will you? Or sin, might not even hear that very much. Other words you hear a lot, but they're used so much they've lost their meaning. How about awesome? Yeah, oh, that was an awesome goal. That's what's an awesome dress. And yet in the Bible, of course, there's only one who is awesome. And I'm going to talk this morning particularly about a couple of biblical words. And we'll go through some scriptures together. And I believe it will really bless us because it's at the heart of what the Lord has done for us. So what comes to your mind when I mention the word ransom? What do you think? Ransom. Just I don't know what's going through your head, but what is coming to your mind? The word ransom. Anyone who's of the younger generation or very IT technical might say, ah, what about ransomware? I don't know if you know what that is. I'd like to read a bit about it. It's where cyber criminals mess around with people's laptops and computers remotely, block access to the device, or threaten to publish embarrassing files, or quite commonly just lock up all the files so people can't use them. And then they get a little message saying, if you pay this amount of money, something like Bitcoin, we'll unlock it for you. Ransomware, it's called, holding someone to ransom on their IT machines. University of Kent actually did a survey on those who have their files locked. And they found 40% of those who have their files locked or blocked actually did pay the ransom. Won't surprise you to know, only 50% of them, having paid the ransom, got them unlocked, took the money and ran. Or you might think, those older amongst you, you might remember Patty Hearst, the heiress in America, a rich heiress who was kidnapped. She actually ended up joining her kidnappers. Something called Stockholm Syndrome. She became very sympathetic to her kidnappers. Ransoming, though, was particularly common in medieval history. And I don't know if you know what heraldry is. I suspect you do. You know these fancy designs they had on their shields or even on their helmets, some of their knights. And you might wonder, well, why did they do that? Now, I'm sure they were advertising their greatness and their family traditions, but there was a reason for it. When a battle was lost, the losing soldiers would be slaughtered, particularly the poor. But if there was a knight with an emblem on his shield or on his helmet, the victors would often think, ah, this one's worth something. This one's worth probably quite a lot. So they used to often just capture them, hold them to ransom, and set them free when they received the money. One of the most famous people to be ransomed was Richard I, Richard the Lionheart. After the Third Crusade, he had to come back through Europe, and he was captured and imprisoned by the Duke of Austria, who actually then passed him on to the Holy Roman Emperor, Henry VI. By the way, they weren't very holy, those Roman emperors, Holy Roman emperors. Anyway, they set the ransom, 150,000 silver marks. Now you might say, well, that doesn't mean anything to me. If I can tell you, that was, at the time, nearly three times the yearly income of the English crown. So massive. Did they pay the ransom? Well, somebody didn't want the ransom paid just yet. Actually, King John, you remember him, notoriety, Robin Hood fame? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he wasn't king yet, but he was the prince at that time, became king after Richard. He actually, along with the King of France, offered to pay to keep Richard in prison longer. So there is some truth behind that notoriety in the Robin Hood films. Anyway, Richard's mother, Eleanor of Aquitaine, she actually upped the taxes, took gold and silver from churches, and by that and other means, actually paid the ransom. And Richard was set free for an enormous ransom after 2 years. In the Bible, the word ransom was often used of setting free of slaves. How did they get to be slaves? Well, they might have been captured in war. They might have been bankrupt, been sold into slavery. They might have been slaves because their parents were slaves. They were born into slavery. And we're going to hear some verses very soon about how Jesus gave himself as a ransom for us, laying down his life as a ransom. How about another word? Let's just take the second word. These two words are so closely related. How about the word redemption? What's that mean to you? Or redeem? You might think, I remember pawn shops. You can go and redeem what you have waiting in the pawn shop, hopefully get it back when you can afford it. If any of you watch sports, if you don't, forgive me. The central defender scores in his own net. Oh dear, own goal. Later on he goes up the other end, towering header from a corner, and the commentator says, he's redeemed himself. It's 1-1. Well, the redeeming means to set free by paying a ransom. That's how closely the words are related. In fact, you can talk about somebody being redeemed or somebody being ransomed, the same thing. Taking the word into the Bible, in the Old Testament, the nation Israel was said to be redeemed. In Deuteronomy it says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. He bought you out of slavery," the Passover. The people, the land could be redeemed. Psalm 130 talks about the Lord redeeming Israel from their iniquities, their sins. And there is an amazing prophecy by Job that uses the word redeemer, the one who redeems. One of the most amazing prophecies in the entire Bible, there are so many. Probably the earliest book in the Bible, Job. I don't mean the first book, that's Genesis, but the one with the earliest dates. And amidst all his troubles, listen to what he said. "I know that my Redeemer lives." In other words, he's looking forward to one who will rescue him from his troubles and his sins. What an amazing thing. "And I know he shall stand at last on the earth." He will come. And how about this? "And after my skin is destroyed," in other words, after I die, "this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Believed in the resurrection. That's an astonishing prophecy. "I know my Redeemer lives." Now, if we move into the New Testament, there are actually three Greek words used for redeem, or the associated nouns that go with them as well. So let me just tell you what they are, because they do tell us a lot about what Jesus has done for us. There's agarazzo. That's used, for instance, in Revelation, when it talks about those redeemed by the blood of Jesus out of every tribe, nation, and tongue. It literally means to buy in the market. That's what it literally means. And a strengthened form of it, exagarazzo. And that means to buy out of the market permanently. And the picture there is of the slave markets in particular, where people went and traded slaves and bought slaves. But sometimes people would buy them out permanently, buy them out of slavery. What a wonderful thing. So we will learn, of course, that what Jesus did for us is permanent. And that word, for instance, used when it talks about Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law. And then the third word, lutroa, that means to loose or to set loose or to set free by paying of a ransom. Let me read you a verse that uses this. How about this one? Paul to Titus. "Looking for the blessed hope." We know what the blessed hope is, don't we? The return of our Lord. Second coming. "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed or from every sin, totally rescue us from the consequences of our sins and purify for himself his own special people." What an amazing, amazing thing. So, why do we need redeeming? Why did we need Jesus to pay a ransom for us? You'll know, don't you, that Jesus often had conflict with the Pharisees and other religious leaders. Not every single one, but actually in reality, most of them. Because they were very proud of their position, and they were proud of their ways, and they felt they had all the truth. And they didn't need help. They didn't need a saviour. And in John chapter 8, it's recorded that they were arguing with Jesus. And Jesus says to them this, "I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." You're bound. You're owned by sin. What did they say? So, we've never been in bondage, us and our descendants. Well, of course, there was Egypt. We're Abraham's descendants. They thought that was enough. Yeah, it wasn't. Scriptures tell us in Romans 3:23 that we've all sinned and fallen short of the Lord's glory. One of the words used for sin in the Bible is actually an archery term, and it means to miss the mark. You aimed for the bullseye, but you missed. And then you missed again. Then we missed again. We do it every day, don't we? We just fall short. Even on our best days, we know we've said things we shouldn't have said, or we haven't said things we should have said. And what's the scriptures say the consequences? Without the Lord's help, the wages of sin is death. So, if we have unconfessed sin in our lives, we temporarily separate ourselves from fellowship with the Lord until we confess that sin, receive forgiveness. But, more crushingly, people who do not have their sins forgiven, do not come to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness, do not come to their Redeemer, that death, the wages of sin is death, will be permanent separation from the Lord in eternity. That's serious. So, the deliverance was needed. We all have a sin nature. We were born with it. It tends to do wrong. You don't need to teach a baby to lose its temper, do you? Babies, sweet though they are, they can have a right paddy sometimes. Why is that? Well, we're all born with a sin nature. And I love babies. Of course, they're innocent in the sense they don't know what they're doing, but that's what they will do sometimes. And of course, when people get older, we all know that there is sin. So we had sin nature passed on from Adam, but then we all individually sin as well. We're no better than he was. So who can help us? Well, it looked absolutely without hope. In Psalm 49 in the Old Testament, the sons of Korah, I'm mostly using the New King James Version, this is the ESV, they said this about needing to be ransomed, needing somebody to pay the price for their deliverance from sin. "Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice." So they looked around at the time and they said, there's nobody. There is no man here on this earth who can rescue us. But there was one who was coming. There was one who would be God in human flesh, God incarnate, who would live a sinless life. And he would pay that ransom by shedding his blood. And in fact, they go on, sons of Korah, to say later in that psalm, "But God, God in flesh, will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol." What is Sheol? Well, it's called Hades in the New Testament, Sheol in the Old Testament. It is the place of the departed. And it's where people went when they died. But there is good news. When Jesus died and was resurrected, all those who believed in him, they were released from Sheol, or released from Hades, into the very presence of the Lord. However, those who'd rejected the Lord Jesus and rejected God in the past, they are still there. They are still in Hades. That's what happens to unbelievers. They're kept there until the final judgment, whereas believers now go direct into the presence of the Lord. So Peter wrote this. He says, "Knowing you are not redeemed, you're not loosed on payments of a ransom, with corruptible things like silver and gold." It's not enough. And even if there was every bit of silver and gold in the world, it wouldn't be enough. "You are not redeemed that way, from your aimless conduct or from your sins. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Precious as in priceless. As of a lamb without blemish or without spot. He was the ultimate Passover lamb. And the book of Hebrews, the writer there, we don't know for sure who wrote Hebrews. I thought we'll speculate here. It just doesn't tell us. It says that Jesus entered the most holy place, that is speaking really of heaven itself here, to the Father with his own blood. Why? Because he'd obtained eternal redemption for us by giving up his innocent life for the punishment of sins in our place. He obtained redemption, eternal redemption. What did he do then? Well, we need to understand a little bit about the law. Now, the Old Testament law, you might think, well, Ten Commandments. I think someone's counted up, I think there's 613 Old Testament laws. It's a lot, isn't it? Okay, if you kept every Old Testament law, you could be saved. Problem is, no one ever has, except one person, the Lord Jesus. I mean, even the most godly person you know, I can guarantee at some point they'll covet. They'll think, do you know, I wish I had their life. I wish I had that they've got, or that job, or whatever. Even the most godly person you meet will fall short on that. And the problem is that means there's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. It's good, holy, the word of the Lord is pure. What it actually does is reveal our sin. Because we can't keep it. Because we can't keep it, the Bible says, cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by everything in the law. So, naturally speaking, we're under a curse. But there's good news. Galatians says, Christ has redeemed us, there it is again, from the curse of the law. How? He became a curse for us. What do you mean? Well, the scripture said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's a prophecy about the cross. Jesus was cursed in our place. He took the punishment for our sins. And by doing that, he released us from the fact we can't keep the law. Try, but we fail. What a wonderful thing it is. Let me just read some verses to you about also what Jesus did as a redeemer and how he did it from Isaiah 53. I'm just going to pick some verses out. You can always read this for yourself. It is one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible. I believe some Jews who are not Christians, there are of course Jews who are Christians, all the early church were Jews to begin with. Some will avoid this chapter because it's just too close to the mark. It seems to be speaking of somebody who we know very well, our Lord Jesus. Surely he's borne our griefs or our sicknesses and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken. We said he's been struck. He's been beaten up. He's been treated badly. Smitten by God. Ah, it's God's punishment. Why? Well, sin deserves the wrath of God. Deserves the anger of God. Which is why we must fear God. But there's good news. Jesus took the punishment for it. He was wounded for our transgressions. Literally, the translation, otherwise they don't translate it literally sometimes, he was pierced through for our transgressions, is the literal. He was crucified for our sins, transgressions of sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. In other words, we got peace by him being punished. And by his stripes. So what he suffered, he was whipped many times, we are healed. Peter actually quotes that. In 1 Peter 2:24, he said, Jesus bore our sins in his body on a tree. By his stripes we are healed. We're delivered. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him, that is the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And then it says an amazing thing. And you think, sure, does it mean this? He said it pleased the Lord, reference to the Father there. It pleased the Father to bruise him. What? Please the Father? What happened to Jesus? Well, I'm sure it was agony to the Father, what was happening to Jesus. And it certainly was agony to Jesus. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit was grieved to see the treatment that Jesus getting. But it was the way ordained by the Father, who sent the Son, who came willingly, empowered by the Spirit, to rescue us. And all that suffering, why did Jesus suffer like that? Because he could see what lied beyond the crucifixion and the resurrection. What lay beyond it? All those who would be released from the bondage to sin, from the curse of the law, into eternal life. And that's why it pleased the Father, because of what the result would be. And that's why it says of Jesus on the cross, he shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. When he sees you here this morning, he's pleased. He says it was worth it. That's what his love's like. So he came willingly. Now sometimes people talk as if Jesus ended up dying, and that shouldn't have really happened. Or he had his life taken from him against his will. It's actually not biblical. I can understand why people think that. Some even say his life ended in failure. He was crucified as a criminal. But that's not what the scriptures say. Scriptures say, and Peter said this to them on the day of Pentecost, that it was foreordained what would happen to him. It was the plan that would get us out of the jail of the bondage of sin. So what did Jesus say? Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. King of kings came as a servant. And to give his life a ransom for many. There it is again. And again, in dispute with the Pharisees in John 10, he says, which irritated them greatly, but it was the truth, my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. I'm going to give up my life and then I'm going to take it up again. Do you remember what he said, which they didn't understand at the time? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it. And they thought it was speaking of the massive temple they were in at the time. Speaking of his body. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. Now, Jesus not only laid his life down willingly, but he laid it at the appointed time. And of course, it would have waylaid God's plan of salvation had he been killed before the crucifixion. And there were many attempts to kill Jesus before the crucifixion. The scriptures mention some of them. Let me give you an example. Jesus, when he, in Luke 4, read the scriptures and spoke of them and how they applied to himself in his hometown of Nazareth, in the synagogue, did it go down brilliantly? They were absolutely livid. Who's this? Carpenter's son. What does he think he's doing? Who does he think he is? And it says this. They rose up and thrust him out of the city. So they ran him out of town. Oh, not just that. They led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. That was totally their intention, was to chuck him off a cliff and kill him there and then. He then adds, then passing through the midst of them, he, Jesus, went his way. I can only say to you, something supernatural must have happened there to prevent this mad mob throwing Jesus off the cliff, because he went through them. It was not his time. He would lay his life down at the correct time. They also, the Jewish leaders, tried to stone him after he said, before Abraham was, I am. I'm the eternal one. And they took up stones to throw at him. But it says Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. John chapter 8. However, when the time had come for the crucifixion, the appointed time, Jesus was absolutely determined what would happen. His disciples, of course, didn't understand it. Peter said, Lord, this mustn't happen to you. You can't be killed. You can't die. You've come to be the Messiah. He, of course, is the Messiah, and one day he will come back to reign. But Luke 9 tells us this. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew the time had come to lay his life down to ransom. And that relates very much to a prophecy again in Isaiah chapter 50 of the obedient servant, who it says in that passage would be whipped, would be spat on, would have his beard pulled out, all things that happened to Jesus at the time of his crucifixion and his trial. But it says of the obedient servant, he set his face like a flint. He was determined, I'm going to lay my life down. What about when he was arrested? Was Jesus overcome? Was Jesus arrested against his will? Oh, don't misunderstand me. They were evil people who were arresting him. They knew what they were doing. Peter was horrified. When he came out of his snooze and realized what was happening, Jesus had been arrested. What did he do? He grabbed his sword. He had one with him. Lashed out. It wasn't a very good shot. He cut off the high priest's servant's ear, Malchus. Jesus healed Malchus, the servant. Jesus said to Peter, do you not think I cannot now pray to my Father and he'll provide me with 12 legions of angels? I could stop this. Oh, by the way, one angel in the Old Testament killed the whole Assyrian army at one point. So what were 12 legions? By the way, it's about 72,000 angels. What would that have done? He said, I can stop this, Peter, by the way. More on the arrest. There's an astonishing passage in John chapter 18. Of course, we know that the betrayer was Judas. He said Judas received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns, torches and weapons. A detachment of troops. Now, if you watch a film, I watched one quite recently, a very, very good film, Jesus of Nazareth, the one with Robert Powell. And it looks like there's about 20 people coming to arrest them. Originally, by the way, they were going to arrest the disciples as well. Jesus said, let them go. The detachment, the word detachment means a cohort, normally meant 600. Occasionally it was used of a third of a cohort, 200. So the least number of people had come to arrest Jesus was 200. Could have been as many as 600. So they come. Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Of course he knows. Remember, how many there are, armed. They answered, not all of them knew him, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, very occasionally, if you've got something like the New King James Version or the Old King James, you'll see words in italics. What does that mean? It means the translators have added them to try and make sense of the passage. Very occasionally, though, they add things. You think, no, you don't add that. It's not there. Because that's what the Italic means. The word's not there in the Greek, in the New Testament. And they do it twice here. They add the word he, but it's not in the Greek. Right? He doesn't answer them, I am he. He answers them, I am, which explains something astonishing that happens. Let me read what literally it says. Whom are you seeking? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now, when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. You ever seen that? The whole lot of them hit the deck. Why? Because just for a slip of time, Jesus revealed who he was. The divine Son of God. I am, one with the Father. And then he allows himself to be arrested. Astonishing. He even chose, by the way, he was crucified, but he chose the moment of his death on that cross. Luke says, when the veil of the temple was torn in two, it was at that time Jesus cried with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Dismissed his spirit. He died. I paid the price. It's finished. I've done what I came to do. I have shed my blood as a perfect ransom to redeem all those who believe in me from the curse of the law, from sin, eternally. dismissed his spirit. Let me finish with just a couple of final comments. Go back to those who condemned Jesus. Very guilty was something called the Sanhedrin. Scriptures refer to it. That was a group who ran the religious affairs of Jerusalem. And they were a group of 70 men plus the high priest. And it was them who put Jesus on trial, had false witnesses accuse him, and decided to send him to Pontius Pilate, wanting him to be crucified. Did any of those, could they come into this redemption? Well, they put away their pride, they could have done. We know, by the way, that two members of that Sanhedrin did come into salvation. If you read John 19, the two people who buried Jesus were members of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus the Pharisee and Joseph of Arimathea. They took the opportunity they had, knowing Jesus. What about Pontius Pilate? Right, he chose to save himself. He knew there was nothing guilty about Jesus. He actually said that to the religious leaders. I find no fault in this man. They wanted him crucified. Thinking he might release Jesus in the end, they said, if you release him and Caesar finds out, you release somebody who says he's the king of Israel. Well, Pilate knew what would happen to him then. So he chose to save his life. Did he have a chance? Well, when Jesus stood before him and witnessed to the truth, Pilate looked at him and said, oh, what is truth? The truth was stood there before him, in Jesus. And his wife, Matthew 27:19, Pilate's wife said, it says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, Pilate's wife sent to him a message saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him. In other words, don't condemn him. Pilate took no notice. So, let's finish. He is our Redeemer. He is the one who's paid the perfect price for us to have eternal salvation, be freed from our sins, totally forgiven. That perfect salvation, that perfect ransom, the blood of Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, 3-6 says, of God our Saviour, that desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And the final thing I'm going to say. Okay, you've heard the phrase a king's ransom. A lot of money to get a king freed from captivity. Almost three times the annual income to get Richard I freed. But in our case, the King of Kings, he has paid the ransom for us. It's a wonderful thing. Let's just finish with a prayer. Father, we do thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming to serve, to lay your life down as a ransom. For shedding your blood, Lord, so each one of us can have confidence we will be welcomed into your presence for eternity. Lord Jesus, we say thank you as King of Kings that you paid the ransom for our freedom. Amen.
It went okay.
Did it?
Yeah, you got one. Feel free.